turn to the book of Micah in the Old Testament prophet Micah. We're going to study that book today, and so you would do yourself a favor to find that. And if you didn't bring a Bible today, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you you're more than welcome to use. Micah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Not too difficult to find, but you do have to kind of look for it right after Jonah and right before Nahum. We've been doing a study of the prophets, and our goal as we study the prophets really is twofold. On the one hand, our goal is to sort of introduce ourselves to the Old Testament prophets. They are, after all, a part of your Bible. Hopefully, you are reading the Old Testament prophets at some point during the year as you're just reading your way through the Bible. And so our goal is to give you the overall sort of view of what's going on with the prophets. We're just taking 1 week per prophet in order to give you this bird's eye view. Now, it's not the same thing as taking Micah as a seminary course where you have to complete a final exam and answer a whole bunch of theological questions about Micah at the end of the class. We're not doing that, but we do want you to have some familiarity with the book and what's there and where it fits in the timeline of Israel's history. But we also have a second goal, and it's really even a more important goal. The second goal is to ask ourselves the question, how then do we take Micah and ask the question, Lord, what do you want us to know? What do you want us to do here in the 21st century that comes out of your word written so very long ago? So our goal this morning really is to do both of those, and the emphasis is on asking ourselves the question, what are you saying to us today? And so as we meet that challenge, would you just join me in prayer and as we ask the Lord to help us to do it. Father, as we come before your presence and your word, our prayer is that you, through your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, that you'd take your word and challenge us on what it is that you want us to know, do, and think, and how you want us to act and understand things. And so we pray, Father, as we study this Old Testament prophet, that it would become alive and fresh to us today. And help us, Lord, not only to understand Micah's message in his time, but your message to us through him today. For we give our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term catechism. You probably are. But a catechism is a device that was created by the church for the purpose of instructing people, particularly the people in the church, about theological truth. There are a host of different kinds of catechism, and we don't really see too much of it today, although there are some churches that use a program that they would call a catechism. But there is a number of different catechisms in the history of the church, and one of the more famous ones is called the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster Catechism was a program of questions and answers that were designed to help a Christian man or woman deepen their understanding of what it is that they believe. It would help take them past being a baby in Christ to being more mature in Christ. The whole idea of one of these programs is that you would enroll yourself in one for a lengthy period of time, with the goal being that you would become more knowledgeable about your faith as a result of it. The whole idea of a catechism is to ask a question and then to answer it. And so that's what it would be. It would be a series of questions, and then you would learn the answer that went with the question. Well, the Westminster Catechism begins, the very first question is the question, what is the chief end of man? Well, that's a pretty good question. What is the primary, ultimate goal for you? Why do you exist? What is your purpose? What are you about? What did God intend to do with you? Why are you here? And what are you doing? What is the chief end of man? And you might grapple with that question in your own mind for a little bit and think about what the answers would be. I think the chief end of man is to get that cotton picking checkbook balanced. I think the chief end of man is to get my lawn mowed before the rains come again. I think the chief end of man is to get these kids to school on time for once this year. I mean, how would you define the chief end of man? Where would it be? You know, the reality is that we all live pretty busy lives that are engaged in a whole lot of things that consume our time and our world. But to ask the question, what is the chief end of man, is a valuable concern. Well, here's how the Westminster Catechism answers that question. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know what? That's really profound. Part of it maybe is not rocket science to you. You might think, oh, of course, glorify God. I should have known that would be in there somewhere. Because after all, we exist to the glory of God. His whole reason for creating us is to His glory. All things work together for His glory. But notice the second half of that. And to enjoy Him forever. Do you realize that there is in the Christian life a fundamental measurement or guideline of joy that defines how you're doing as a man or woman in Christ? If I were to ask you the question, where is your joy thermometer right now? What would the answer to that be? Is your life filled with joy? Or are you running a little bit on empty? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So one of the things that God would have you understand is that a birthright that belongs to you through Jesus Christ is an abiding joy that guards your heart all the time. So whether you are in the middle of a crisis, or a disaster, or circumstances seem to just be pounding you into the ground, whatever may be going on in your physical world, your heart and soul are rejoicing in God. That's the lesson we want to learn from Micah today. And he's going to teach us that lesson out of the mistakes made by the nation of Israel. Well, you guys have kind of gotten the idea that one of the things that these poor prophets have to do is they got to spit nails. They got to tell it like it is. They've got to tell the people of Israel or Judah what's going wrong with them. And so the book of Micah is going to break down for us into three parts. And in fact, if you want to mark your Bible just for your own purpose of an outline, Micah helps break it down for us. You'll notice in chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 2 begins with the word, hear, O people. And really, that's part number 1. And then if you'll look over at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, hear now, heads of Jacob. And that's the second part of Micah. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. So the book kind of logically divides into these three parts, which are all started off by the word hear. Chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. And the book breaks out that way, helping us to sort of see the argument that he is making. And what Micah does is he is presenting a case, if you will. So I want to just begin by reading to you the little paragraph that's at the top of your notes, the little overview. Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets. However, Micah did not have the access that Isaiah did. He was raised in a small town and warned the nations from the standards of God's holiness. And he presented his argument much like a court case. So when Micah came to the nation of Israel, he presented his case much like God arguing from the bench. And so when it says in verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. So Micah lives at a time when he is living in the nation of Judah, and he's calling the people to a conviction about what is going on in their nation and in their world that they need to deal with as a nation. And he comes to them and he says that it's like a courtroom. He calls them to be stand before God and answer the questions that God would ask about the quality and nature of this particular nation. Now, I feel like it's only helpful to you to understand where these prophets fit into the sort of timeline of Israel's history, because when you read all these guys, if you can't put them on some point of reference, it gets confusing. It certainly does to me. And I need to see where they fit into the grand scheme of things. So let me trace again for you the history of Israel ever so briefly. We're going to start back here with the King David, who was we'll start with King Saul, who was the first king that came to Israel's throne. Now, prior to Saul was the period of the judges and the establishment of the kingdom under Joshua when they came into the land. So there's many more years that go back. But we'll start with the first king, Saul. And after Saul, then came King David. Now, everybody knows that David was the king of Israel because it was the greatest era in the history of the nation's time with kings. There never was a time that it was better for them than during the reign of David. He was a godly man whose heart hungered after the things of God, and he fostered a dependence of the people, or an attraction of the people to the things of God. And David also established peace on all the borders because he was a great warrior. And so after David came David's son, Solomon. Now, Solomon was a man who had it good because he had a nation at peace. He had a great-hearted kingdom. And so he was able to give his heart to wisdom. That's one of the reasons why all the Proverbs were gathered together by Solomon. That's this era. After Solomon, the nation split. And the split went into a northern kingdom, which is called Israel in the Old Testament, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah in the Old Testament. And these two kingdoms then begin to just track along parallel with each other. They had their own set of kings. The northern kingdom, in order to keep their people from going back into the worship with the people from Judah, created their own worship sites. So they abandoned the temple. They created high places in the hills and made idols and did whatever was necessary to get the people to stay away and to stay with them. And the southern kingdom began to kind of copy the ways of the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom became more and more perverse, engaged in idol worship and temple prostitution and child sacrifice and abominable things. Until finally there comes a point in time where God takes the northern kingdom and he brings it to a conclusion, and he gathers them up and he hauls them away in captivity. The southern kingdom continued on for a little over another 100 years, and then God took them into captivity. Well, this place where the northern kingdom ends and the southern kingdom is supposed to learn a lesson from that, that's where Micah lives. Our story takes place right there. In fact, Micah says in his book, you watch what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. It's called Samaria in here. You watch what's going to happen because they're going to be judged by God. And so let's take our first part, Roman numeral 1, empty ritual is no substitute for true love for God. And Micah comes to the nation of Israel and he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to turn back to the things of God and to worship him again. And the first thing that Micah does is he reveals the empty heart of the nation. He says, you guys are living a ritualistic religion, but you're not walking with God in a wholehearted way. Instead, he says, what it has become for you is just go sit in a pew, spend your time, buy a Bible where you can put on the coffee table, everybody can see it, give a few dollars once in a while, and otherwise live your life any old way you want to. That's what Micah's writing too. He's calling the nation of Judah to repentance because they were living their life in a shallow, superficial way that was more characterized by just religiosity than a true relationship with the living God. And so he brings his case against them. He says, let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Micah's starting off by saying, I'm calling God himself to be a witness against this nation for what it has done and what it's doing. And then the nation of God has a temple. The nation of Judah had the temple situated in Jerusalem. And it was a totally different time and relationship with God than what you and I experience right now. You guys live in a time during the church age when you know that God is present everywhere. And it is just as possible for you to pray here as it is out there on the freeway driving 70 miles an hour. Or in the privacy of your bedroom. You have constant, total access to God. You also know that in your minds God is residing in his heaven, that he is presiding over it all. But to the people of Israel in Micah's day, the perception was that the Lord was everywhere, but he ruled from the throne that he had inside the temple in Jerusalem. And the inside of the temple would have been the Ark of the Covenant, with the top of it, the mercy seat, with the cherubim overarching the mercy seat. And there would dwell the Shekinah glory. There would be the place once a year when the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat as a picture of rolling back the sins of the nation for another year. And so Micah takes his case back to the mercy seat, back to the Ark of the Covenant, sitting in the Holy of Holies, and he's calling God to be their witness. Now, down inside that Ark would have been three things: Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna from their season in the wilderness, and the Ten Commandments from Moses. The ten non-breakable, irreducible minimums of what God would expect of the character and quality of a life. And so on the basis of God's authority in the nation, Micah comes to them and he says, you are tested in a trial. I am putting you before a court and you are being examined as to what is going on in your world. And he says, verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And then he goes on to verse 5. He says, all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And is the high place of Judah, is it not Jerusalem? What Micah means is, he says, you people, you think that you are closer to God because you're not going up to some high place on a hill like the Samaritans are. But he says, in fact, your heart is just as far from God right there in the temple, because it has all become a shallow ritual for you instead of the vital relationship with the living God. So Micah's taken them to task for the fact that they have substituted ritual for a true love of God. Well, he goes on, and he says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And he borrows this from 2 Samuel, where David, after hearing of the death of Saul and Jonathan, weeps, and he says, tell it not in Gath, which is a Philistine town. Don't let them celebrate. So Micah picks up on that. And then he goes on and he says, at Beth-la-Hophra, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. And you think, what is going on here? What Micah is doing with these words, these city names, is he's taking the city name and he's turning it into a pun. The name itself, he turns and uses the name to make a point of rebuke. Now, Beth-la-Hophra means house of dust. So he's saying, you, Beth-la-Hophra, you house of dust, go roll in the dust. He says to Shafir, which name means beautiful, he says, you, Shafir, you, beautiful, you will be carried away in shameful nakedness. He is using these city names to communicate sort of a pun. It would be like in our own time, if we had a prophet and he was railing against King County. which he might have cause to do, but we won't go there. He might say, King County, you will be a servant of your conqueror. He takes the name king and turns it upside down to servant. Or he would use a play on a word, something that sounds similar, like saying, Olympia, you will limp away in disaster. That's what he's doing with all these city names as he works his way through. Verse 13, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish is a word that sounds like team, and they were famous for their horses. So he just says, you, Lachish, sounds like team. You're going to be led away by a team of horses. Or down in verse 14, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth-Gath, the houses of Achzib. Achzib means deceptive. Houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. And then in verse 15, he says, I will bring on you the one who takes possession of an inhabitant of Maresha. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. And so he is simply casting a wide net over all of them and declaring to them that the Lord has not ignored what's going on. He sees it, and he's becoming eloquent, if you will, or kind of clever with how he uses the names and how he says this is what God's going to do. Of course, he's referring now to a time frame that is very near in the future. It'd be a little bit like if we had a prophet today who came in and he said to those of us in this country, Canada is going to fall in just a few years. Enemies will come in, they'll conquer Canada, and they'll lead all the people away. They'll shave the hair off their heads and leave them out like captives. And we would say, whoa, that's kind of close, but I don't think it's really going to happen. Well, in Micah's day, it did happen right as he said it would. Sennacherib came into the northern kingdom, and he conquered that nation. And indeed, he did shave their heads and led them away. The book of Micah talks of them being led out bald like vultures as he led them away. Many Christians do not know the joy of the Lord. And I think that's one of the things that we want to understand about from Micah, is that our responsibility is to live in the joy that the Lord has given to us, that is our birthright in Jesus Christ, so that we don't fall into the trap that the people of Judah fell into, where our lives become consumed with simply trying to make our way. We begin to act like everything is about whether things are going well or not. We can become consumed with the status of how much is in the bank account. What does the retirement fund look like? What's the stock market doing? How's my health? Oh, my blood pressure's up a little bit. We become all consumed with ourselves and our world and the things that are going on around us, when the Lord is saying to us, there needs to be at the core of our being an abiding sense of the power of God that has hooked us to him through the blood of Christ, so that the joy of the living God constantly undergirds and guides our very lives. Now, chapter 2 leads us into a challenge of what Micah is dealing with. He says in verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. So he says, here you are, you can't sleep at night, so you use the time to scheme and come up with a system for defrauding someone else of something. And then, of course, they go on to the temple after that and have their time of worship. So he's saying, God is not confused, or he's not lost by this. God is calling you to be a godly person. In verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, it is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one talking uprightly? And what he's doing there is he's kind of mocking the false prophets. For the false prophets are coming in and they're saying, oh, don't worry about Micah. He's just kind of fired up and they got a screw loose, so ignore him. Don't we have the Word of God? Isn't everything kind of good? We got the Lord on our side. Everything's just hunky-dory. You know, we live in a day that kind of reflects this verse. We are thousands of years after Micah wrote this, And we are living in the day of the so-called prosperity gospel. There are whole churches that have been built around the idea that God is your generous genie. He's there to serve you and give you whatever you might need. And all you need to do is reach in your pocket and make sure that I get some of that and you get the blessing. I mean, that's how it works. There are churches packed to the gills with people who never hear about the blood of Christ or the sacrifice of the cross or the atonement for sin. It's all about themselves. It's all about hearing the pleasing and pleasant words. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 7. He's just saying, you have false prophets that are coming to you, and they're saying to you, all is well. Don't worry about it. Micah's saying it is not well. For you have to examine what's going on in your world. Drop down to verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, well, he would be a spokesman to this people. Now, Mike is actually getting really cynical here, but he's just saying, you know, you guys are so far gone that all you really need is somebody who's good at wine and liquor to be your spokesman, to be your leader, somebody who understands that world because that's your world. It's really a scathing rebuke, but you know, it's a valid question to ask ourselves, where are we as a society and as a culture? I've been listening to some CDs on personal evangelism. And the CDs have some on-the-street interviews with people asking them some questions about Christianity and theology. One of these interviews asks some people the question, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? I mean, they just took people off the street. It was interesting to listen to the responses as they asked people, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? Well, you know, I mean, some of the people were like, oh, there's 10. There were others who could name one or two. Nobody got past 3. Couldn't even name the 10 commandments. But in every case that they asked the people, how many of the 10 commandments can you name? They asked them, how many of the beers can you name? What do you think the response was? Boom, 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 boom. They knew them. It's kind of like Micah would say, What this age needs is somebody who's an expert in wine and liquor to be their spokesman, because that's what consumes their life. And he says this to a godly nation, or to a nation that's supposed to be godly, but they're not. Instead, God says to us that we are to be people who reflect the joy of the Lord. You know, we are to be a people who carry forth the joy that abides because of our relationship with the living God. I collected some quotes from different Christians about joy. Samuel Shoemaker said this, the surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. Now, he's not ruling out the other two, but he says number one on the list should be the joy in the heart of the believer because of your relationship with the living God. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the service business of heaven. Clark from Bethel Seminary said, joy is the glad response of the believer to the presence and work of God. And then someone, a songwriter, whose name was told to me between the services, but it's a complicated name and I don't remember it, said, joy is the banner, is the flag flown from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Remember that song, children's song? All the moms in here know it. Joy is the flag flown from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. I think it's interesting that the songwriter would choose the concept of joy. You see, what Micah is saying to a nation that had the inheritance of the law of Moses, what he is saying to a nation that had the covenant from God Almighty that was handed down through Adam and through David and down through the empire, what Micah was saying to a nation that had the very temple of God and was a witness to the world, is that you of all people who ought to be witnesses of the joy that belongs to the person who's rightly related with God Almighty, you are the ones who are living a dead, ritualistic existence, consumed with yourself and indulging yourself in every kind of fickle way. And now you turn the question around and ask yourselves, what about us today? And I go back to my first question, what's the joy quotient in your heart? Where does the thermometer land? Because we ought to be a people who are people of joy. It ought to be a part of us. Whether you are going through a trial or a difficulty or a hardship or a heartbreaking thing, I'm not saying that you can go through a tragedy and not weep. I'm not saying that you can't go through some difficult time and not be grieving over the loss. But beneath it all is an unextinguishable joy, because you are a being whose whole soul is anchored in the throne room of God. And you are an infinite, eternal being because of Jesus Christ's purchasing of you through his death on the cross. And that joy cannot be taken away. And that joy undergirds you. That's the kind of joy that even Job could say, though he kill me, I will praise him. Because it is a joy that guards your heart. Well, the second thing that Micah says, or part number two, is he says God alone is the source of real blessing. He's the one who is the one who blesses us. He's the source of our blessing. And Micah declares the total satisfaction that God brings. I want you to look at chapter 4 with me. Chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together with the second part. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So Micah is just saying, here's the covenant relationship God has with his people. He has written the last chapter, and he will bring it to pass. God is in charge, and he will not let go. He will accomplish the very things that he has said. Now, Micah wrote this a long time ago, and it still hasn't come true. But for men and women of faith, they know that it is as good as done, because it is in the Word of God. And if God has said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He is going to bring such a peace for the nation of Israel that they will be at peace with all of their neighbors, and no one will ever need to take up arms again, because it will be God who will protect that peace. And they will take their weapons and they'll beat them into plowshares and they'll use them to till the fields, because nobody has to worry about defending themselves, taking up arms ever again. God will do that. That's God's promise to the nation. And when you have that kind of a relationship with that kind of a God, you have a joy that undergirds your whole life, that gives flotation, if you will, to however burdened you may be in some other way. So the Lord is just saying to Christians, I believe through this, that God is the believer's source of joy. And we need to recognize that truth, and we need to walk in it so that our lives are governed by his direction, his input. You know, sometimes we just have to stop and say, Lord, what's the big picture here? What is the chief end of man? Why am I around? What's it all about? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's great truth. Lord, keep me from getting all bogged down in the minutia of life. I find myself not able to sleep at night because I don't know where the money's going to come from to pay the bills on the cars. And I got the boat. And I got the property over here. And I got to do this. It's all fluff. It's all fluff. The reality is where your soul is anchored in the throne room of God. And that's your joy. That's your privilege. You know, sometimes in the course of life, we just kind of got to get a hold of ourselves a little bit. We got to get a grip. I like the guy who said one time, you know, sometimes Christians just need to tell their moods where to get off. You can wake up on the wrong side of the bed. I think three out of the four sides are the wrong sides, I'm going to guess. And you can mope through the day and be whining and sniveling about the things that aren't going your way. And I would just take you back to Micah. Say, what's the difference between you and the rebuke that he brings to the nation of Judah? Where's the joy that is your birthright in Jesus Christ? If you are a blood-bought soul, saved because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, you have, my friends, a joy no one can take away. And so sometimes it's appropriate just to say to the moods or the sadness or the sorrow or the blues or the whatever, get out of here. I am his and he is mine. And nothing can separate that. Nothing can take it away. Roman numeral 3. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. Micah calls the nation to seek God. And he says this in chapter 6. If you'd turn to chapter 6 and then look down at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? I bow myself before God on high. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah is simply saying, what is it that God is looking for? What is it that he wants in the life of a worshiper? Is he after the sacrifice? Is he passionately interested in whether you're going to put $2 or $4 in the offering plate when it goes by? I mean, is that what keeps him awake at night? Micah's raising the question, is God consumed with the sacrifices that they bring to the temple and make the offerings, the lambs, the goats, the oil that they bring, even thousands of gallons of oil around the nation of Judah were nations that were actually engaged in child sacrifice, where they had this twisted understanding that somehow offering their own child as a sacrifice would atone for their sins. And then he takes us to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, to love mercy, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Those words have been set to a chorus that I'm sure everybody here has sung. To do justice. I think what Micah has done really with this verse is he's outlined his book for us. Because there's three parts to the book and there's three parts to what he's saying. He says, do justice. He says, when you are lying on your bed in the middle of the night and you can't sleep, instead of letting your thoughts turn towards schemes that accomplish your own selfish interests, he says, instead, determine to live your life justly before God. So that whether it's out in the public where everyone can see or it's in the very private confines of your own bed, all your thoughts are given to the justice that God requires of those who love him. To love kindness, to love mercy, he says, it is not about the sacrifices that you bring to the temple. It is about the character of your heart and to walk humbly with God. He's calling us to be people who don't live hypocrisy, but who live in a way that reveals the transforming nature of a loving God on our stone-cold hearts. And he lifts us out of that, and he makes us people of joy in the midst of all circumstances. God is key to our joy. I want to share with you a story that came from James Dobson. This came out of his book, Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. Glenn Campbell cut a hit record several years ago entitled Gentle on My Mind. And well, like all the ballads, it tells a story. This one is about a man who longs to be free. He wants a life that is uncluttered with irritating things like binding contracts or lifelong commitments. He's satisfied to stop off for a night or two, but he doesn't want anyone to hassle him with talk of a permanent relationship. As in another popular song, he's gotta be free. It's enough for him just knowing that the door is always open and the path is free to walk. That's sufficient for him. Woven through the lyrics of the same piece is an interesting expression most of us can remember. He mentions again and again, the back roads of my memory keep things gentle on my mind. Remember the song? Looking back over his shoulder with a superficial shrug, the playboy cowboy refuses all attempts others make to tie him down. Not even a wife and a house full of kids, his kids, can anchor him down, because that wouldn't be gentle. He's on a search for another path, another pleasure, another back road that will somehow satisfy. You get the distinct impression that he will never find what he's looking for. You know, whether it's in a song we like to sing or a book we like to read, most of us have entertained thoughts of pursuing a few of those back roads, especially when we feel like we're just grinding out an existence today. The straight life can be relentlessly drab. The straight life for a homemaker is washing dishes 3 hours a day. It is cleaning sinks, scouring toilets, and waxing floors. It is chasing toddlers and mediating fights between preschool siblings. One mother said she had raised 3 tricycle motors and they had worn her out. The straight life is driving your station wagon to school and back 23 times per week. It is grocery shopping and baking cupcakes for the class Halloween party. The straight life eventually means becoming the parent of an ungrateful teenager, which I assure you is no job for sissies. It is difficult to let your adolescent find himself, especially when you know he isn't even looking. Certainly, the straight life for the homemaker can be an exhausting experience at times. The straight life for a man is not much simpler. It is pulling your tired frame out of bed 5 days a week, 50 weeks out of the year. It is earning a 2-week vacation in August and then choosing a trip that will please the kids. The straight life is spending your money wisely when you'd rather indulge in a new whatever. It is taking your son biking on Saturday when you want so badly to watch the ball game. It is cleaning out the garage on your day off when you've been working 60 hours the prior week. The straight life is coping with head colds and engine tune-ups and crabgrass and income tax forms. It is taking your family to church on Sunday when you've heard every idea the minister has to offer. I think I'm going to write Dobson back on that one. It is giving a portion of your income to God's work when you already wonder how ends will meet. The straight life for the ordinary garden variety husband and father is everything I have listed and much more. You see, the good life, the one that truly satisfies, exists only when we stop wanting a better one. It is the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who peddle them, is a virus draining our souls of contentment. Have you noticed? A man never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life itself is never full enough. Satisfaction comes when we step off the escalator of desire and say, "This is enough. What I have will do. What I make of it is up to me and my vital union with the living Lord." Joy is our birthright, our privilege. Whatever's going on in your world, I don't know where your thermometer of joy is, but anchor it in the Lord. Yesterday, I was at the hospital visiting with Clayton Beer. He's in there, and Peggy's dad, and he's in there because his heart has some arrhythmia. And so they put him in the hospital, and they're using some techniques to try and get it back into a smooth rhythm. Went up there to visit with Clayton, and he was doing good. Of course, they are keeping him until they get this problem solved. But I asked Clayton as he was laying there, I said, "Clayton, tell me something." I already knew the answer, but I said, "Is your confidence resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Has his blood bought your soul?" And he just said, "Absolutely yes." I said, "I knew that." But the reality is, Clayton, that even if the Lord were to take you home tonight, it would be for you a promotion to glory. It would be for you entering into your reward. It would be for you a homecoming. The angels would be gloriously singing your arrival. There wouldn't be a thing wrong with that. And he said, "You bet." On the other hand, if the Lord fixes your heart and sends you out of this hospital, he has more work for you to do, more things he wants you to accomplish, more people he wants you to impact. And that's okay too. You see, my friends, if you're laying in a hospital bed and the doctors don't know what they're going to do about your heart, you do not have to let go of joy. It is the birthright. It's the privilege. It's the rock-solid position of the man or woman in Christ. We need to live in the center of his joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you have called us not to a life of mediocrity, but to one of extraordinary joy. That in fact you have called us not only to glorify you, but to enjoy you forever. For it is certainly true. Well, we love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.